in a church, in a church life where we're at, we're really Cultural Baptist Church, you know, is known a real kind of blessing really at the moment, of growth really. I mean, we've got kind of great thriving youth work, which kind of I'm responsible for, but we have we have a lot of people, so we kind of congregations coming out of our ears really. So we have we've had to split to two morning congregations to fit everybody in. We have a church plant because I'm responsible for the youth at the church. We've got a senior minister, we've got a minister in charge of a plant in a nearby a kind of village really, which sits on the border between two parishes, so there's no church presence, and so we've kind of planted a church there, in a place called Redlow. And then we've got a midweek congregation as well for shift workers and kind of older folk. But yeah, so it's great to have the opportunity to come and yeah be with you. But that's kind of what things like back at home. Now last week I kind of gave you all an elastic band for those of you who are here, and I gave you that to help us to remember what we covered kind of last week and again this week as well, as we considered last week the faith of three men whose faith was under fire. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And we saw that, as it were, they had an elastic faith. A faith that is that's resilient. A faith that, when stretched, didn't break under the trials of life. And today we're going to stay with the kind of broad theme of faith under fire as we turn to the New Testament and 1 Peter. So if you turn 1 Peter, and as was read out a short time ago, chapter 5. To give you a bit of context, 1 Peter is a letter that's written to people that are finding it hard to live for Jesus. Many around them are giving them a hard time because of their faith. And throughout the letter, Peter encourages them time and again, and us as the readers, to stick at it, to keep going, because it's going to be worth it. And today we join the action in 1 Peter in chapter 5, and we see how to stick at it and how to live as Christians in the midst of spiritual conflict. So as we do that, let us pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for your word. And as we turn to it now, as we consider your word, Lord Jesus, please incline our heart to you. Please open our eyes and our hearts to receive and to receive what you would have speak to us. And give us the courage to live in light of it, Lord Jesus. Would you teach us, would you speak to us now through this word? Amen. Amen. Well, if you want a specific title, I see it's on a note sheet. If you want a specific title for this week's, I've given it a survival guide. How to resist a roaring lion. How to resist a roaring lion. We see this image here in verse 8. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion. You know, it's a kind of powerful image. And if you've ever seen a lion on the TV, or maybe you've been lucky enough to go on safari and see one real in the wild, you know, hungry, hunting its prey, or is here roaring. You know, a while back I took Reef, my middle child, here's one she's got at the back, took her to Bristol Zoo. I don't know if you've been to Bristol Zoo, but almost immediately after you've gone through the reception, it's almost immediately on your left is the lion enclosure. And there was a lion pacing up and down inside the enclosure. And there was Reef, and she was like, "Oh, Daddy, it's a lion." Woo! Like, all excited. But then the lion stopped, and it roared. At which point, Reef grabbed hold of my leg, and she's pulling my leg, and she's like, "Other animals, Daddy, other animals." I wanted to get out of quick. You know, it's a powerful image. And it's an image that probably we wouldn't normally associate with Satan, with the devil. C.S. Lewis, of Narnia fame and whatnot, suggests that there's two errors that we can fall into when we think about the devil. One is to pretend or act as though the devil doesn't exist. And the other is to be so preoccupied and worried with the devil and fretting about it and his schemes and his ways. And I wonder which you veer towards. I think often for us in the West, it can be towards the kind of devil not existing. You know, when he's painted this picture in media of kind of with his pitchfork and a kind of red cape and kind of leotard kind of thing and horns, then we could think, well, of course that kind of devil doesn't exist. And yet here, Well, actually, in Peter here, Peter would want to teach us, to stop us from falling towards the two extremes, towards the two errors. To those prone to the non-existence of the devil, Peter will show us that living our lives as Christians means that we need to be aware that there are spiritual forces that want to bring us down. We're in a battle. And for those prone to giving the devil's schemes too much attention, well, Peter, what he wants to do is lift our eyes beyond the devil upwards to God, who is supreme over all. Yes, there is a battle. The devil is real. But the battle is won. God is supreme. The enemy has been defeated. And so, in 1 Peter, as he looks to encourage these Christians that are struggling, that are going through a tough time, Satan never takes center stage for Peter. He's mentioned because he exists, he's real, but he's only mentioned once here in the passage we've got. He's only on the periphery of Peter's vision. And so what we're going to do is we're going to just see these two things really and bring those out. There is a battle, but the battle is won. So first of all, there's a battle. We're told we have an enemy, a real enemy and a dangerous one. And he's described here, the devil, as a lion, not a kitten. You know, he has real power, even if that power is limited. More, the devil is also active, seeking someone to devour, prowling around. He's hungry, he's on the prowl. You know, when I took Reef to the zoo, she was safe. The lion was behind an enclosure. But this lion's on the loose. He doesn't play nice. He's out to devour us. He's out to destroy our faith in God, to take us down to hell with him. And in this unseen spiritual battle with Satan, our first job, verse 8, we're told is to be sober-minded and watchful, to be alert, to be watchful. This idea of being watchful is mentioned time and again in the New Testament, some 20 or so times. We need to be watchful. We need to be on our toes. We need to be alert. And it's obvious, really. And if I'd come in this morning, having driven into North Bradley, and I came up to share with you, and I said, "Listen, guys, I've just driven into North Bradley, and as I drove in, I saw that there was a lion on the loose." Well, you wouldn't, if you believed me, you wouldn't go out from these doors at the end and just stroll out casually. You'd be on your guard. You could be watchful. You know, being mindful of our enemy, it matters. Peter himself knows this all too well. See, he had acted himself as though the life was just a playground rather than a battleground. See, in Luke 22, verse 31, Jesus tells Peter, Satan has asked to sift you. And then a few moments later, they get into the Garden of Gethsemane. And a couple of verses later, Jesus tells Peter twice and the disciples with him, "Peter, pray that you won't fall into temptation," he tells him. But then he finds Peter sleeping. And hours later, Peter is undone in the courtyard of the high priest, denying Jesus. Peter wasn't watchful. He gave in to fear. He gave in to intimidation. He takes his focus off God, and he hides his faith. And he doesn't want us to make the same mistake. He doesn't want us to be caught out, to be caught napping. And so he tells us to be on our guards. So digging a little deeper, how that's for Peter, but how does the devil, what's the schemes of ways he tries to catch us out and to catch us napping? Well, how does the devil here focus his attack in 1 Peter? We're told, verse 8, that he prowls around like a roaring lion. A lion roaring. Let me ask you the question, is that normally how you would expect a visitor, a lion stalking its prey, to be roaring? No? Shake of the head there? And normally it's silent, isn't it? It's just creeping up on its prey, trying to get close enough to attack. It's going to be silent after its prey. The danger's normally hidden, but not here. And you know, another passage of scripture shows us Satan can be subtle in his attacks to get at us, through temptations and things. But that's not what Peter's drawing his attention to here. The image here is of a devil roaring. You know, it's up close, it's in your face, it's personal, it's intimidating. And likewise, Peter assures us that Satan's seeks to kind of, through intimidation, shake our faith, provoke us for fear. And how did he do that? Well, we're told in verse 9, if you follow the logic of it, he says in verse 8, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, resist that is the lion, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of sufferings are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. So as you resist the lion, then the same kinds of sufferings are taking place. Same kinds of what? Same kinds as other people are experiencing also in the lion. So what's getting at here, this context here is suffering. Suffering. What Peter's saying here, effectively, verse 9, is that the Christians everywhere are in this fight of suffering, designed by Satan for our devouring. In other words, Satan's roar is his power to make Christians suffer. But the fact that Satan is defeated by our simply standing firm in our faith, by resisting him, firm in our faith, suggests that his only power is to question our faith. He uses the opportunity of suffering to shake us, to consume us. And that's the hardest thing often about suffering. You know, it can overwhelm our faith with fear or pain. It can cause us to doubt God's goodness. It can cause us to doubt whether God cares or has the power to do something about what we're going through or even exists. And so Satan uses the opportunity of suffering to challenge God's love for us. He wants us to believe that we are uniquely troubled because we've been abandoned by him. To illustrate this, I've got some props for me this morning at various stages, but here we are. So here's us. So here we are. It's going to stand there. Okay. And then you've got Satan described as a roaring lion here. So here's our lion. Nice scary lion here. So, but for Satan uses the opportunity of suffering to shake us, to consume us. You know, it can become overwhelming. It seems that, you know, as we go through stuff, it can really shake us. And the devil wants to use that to undermine our faith in God. And we see that with the example of Peter before in the courtyard. You know, it was intimidation of, you know, what's going to happen for him. There's Jesus being tried. And so he's shaken by that. You see it again at the beginning of Acts as they're brought before the Sanhedrin, the religious establishment. And they say, look, if you're going to carry on talking about Jesus, then you're going to suffer. And they do it just to shake them, to keep them quiet, to intimidate them. In a different way, you always see it with Peter when he walks on the water. When he focuses on Jesus, he's fine. But then he starts to look at the waves and, you know, he starts to see the storm and he starts to sink. He starts to sink as it all becomes too much for him. And so that's what suffering can do. It can consume us. And the background to suffering, to Satan using suffering to question God, to make us question God, is given in the book of Job, the book that you've been covering on Sunday nights with Richard. I mean, God shows that there's Job and he's blameless, he's upright. And Satan claims that's because Job, you know, he's got an easy life and he's blessed by God. And he would abandon God if his life involved hardship. So God gives Satan permission to afflict Job, to test his faith. As his faith is tested, that God gives Job the opportunity to glorify God in the heavenly realms as he maintains his faith, as he holds firm, even when his life is hard, it's tough. And Job's not told in his life why he's going through all these things, but we are, as we read about him, so that we can learn that though our faith too might involve suffering and it might we might be afflicted for a while by Satan, that as our faith is tested like Job's, that actually like Job, if we hold firm, then we'll be greatly rewarded. And you see that almost image at the end of Job. So how can we stay faithful? How can we resist this roaring lion? How can we survive when our faith's under attack and we're shaken by the presence of spiritual conflict? Well, we're told in verse 9, we're, We're able to do that by resisting him, firm in our faith. We stand firm in faith. The key to resisting is not by analyzing the problem, is not looking, trying to figure it all out and why it's going on and why we're suffering. And looking to the problem, but we're looking beyond the problem to Jesus, the person of our faith. And we're to rest in his promises, to be heavenly minded. And we're able to hold this bigger picture, according to verse 9 and 10, by drawing strength from what we know, from what we understand, what we believe. And so what do we know? Well, Peter reminds us of two things there in verse 9 and 10 and 11. Two things, two truths that he wants to remind us of to help us to stand firm. And the first one is there in verse 9, that we're not alone in our struggle. Resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. You know, we're not alone as we go through this. So here, Peter's reminding them that this is what you're struggling with is common to all Christians that are all Christians throughout the world. He reminds us the path that we walk as Christians is narrow. It isn't easy, but others walk it as well. And so we're to draw strength from one another. You know, we're to draw strength that actually as we walk this narrow path, that we're not alone, that we have people that can come alongside us and beside us to lift us up and to help us. We're in this fight together. And I think that's something to say about actually the importance that we meet together. You know, that when we meet together, that we're not just kind of civil and then walk out these doors, but that we actually are real with each other, that we're honest with each other about the trials and the struggles and the difficulties that we go through. As we are real about that we'll recognize actually other people are going through stuff too. Yes, the circumstances might be different. But actually, you know, it can be a real battle. It can be tough. And so, you know, the question that raises really is, you know, as we meet together and as you have home groups, I understand, during the week, you know, are there opportunities for you to be real and honest with each other, to share the struggles that you're going through, to encourage each other in this battle? That we might resist him together, the devil, and stand firm in God. So that's the first thing. He says you're not alone. But secondly, he reminds us of who our faith is in, where our confidence lies, even in the midst of the battle that we face. See here, Peter reminds us in verse 10 and 11 that the battle's result is assured. That even when we feel at the thick of the battle, actually, the battle is won. The battle is won. Verse 11, we're told, to him be the dominion forever and ever. And to him be the power. His is the power. God supreme. He has the power. He wins. The devil is no match for God. He might be a roaring lion, but God is supreme. God, to him, is all dominion. In fact, it's not, you know, as we go through this battle, it's not like a contest that we're joining in. You know, there's Satan like a roaring lion, and there's God, and a thick of battle. We're not sure what the outcome is going to be and who's going to win. And the battle, the result is assured. God wins. He has all power. You know, it really is like a contest between a worm and a fisherman in a total tug of war. There's only ever going to be one winner. That's God. He has the power. He has the dominion. Peter would have us lift our eyes beyond Satan, beyond this roaring lion, beyond our suffering, to God. To illustrate this, let's get Phil here. If you'd like to come up. Okay. So if you just come and stand up here for me, please. No, it's not planned, so it's all good. So he's going to stand here. And so what he's trying to say here, we're just lifting our eyes by kind of the God that we have, the God of all grace that holds all dominion. Is that when we're shaken by the lion, that he wants us to look beyond the lion to God. So Phil's representing God here. You know, this is what Peter had lost sight of when he denied God, when he denied Jesus. And yet you think of positive examples, like last week, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Here they are, and there's Nebuchadnezzar. looking to intimidate them, looking to shake them. Intimidate them, like, you know, you're going to suffer, you're going to go into fire if you don't bow to knee to me. But they're not shaken by that, they're not scared by that, because they look beyond Nebuchadnezzar to their great big gods. Think of other examples. David, Goliath. Here's Goliath, you know, he's big, he's strong. Everyone else, all the Israelites are terrified, shaken by his presence. But David isn't. Why not? Because David looks beyond Goliath to his great big God. And he's not shaken. Thank you, Phil. Yeah, that's what Peter would have us see here. That we serve a big God. You know, Satan may plan to ruin our faith through suffering. But fear not. He's on a leash. God holds all power. God stands behind Satan. And God turns Satan's destructive plans to bring down our faith. And he turns it on its head. See, God will use suffering to purify us. God will use suffering to perfect us, to prepare us for glory. You know, the storm of Satan is used for the work of salvation. Satan will not have the last words. God does. He has the power. He holds the dominion. Satan may threaten, he may roar, he could even kill us. But he can do no ultimate harm. Because God promises here, verse 10, that he will perfect us. See this promise in verse 10, after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. We can stand firm, trusting this promise, that he will, after we suffer a little while, restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish us. You know, the reality is, yes, Satan came to sift Job. Satan came to sift Peter and the disciples. And Satan will come to sift us too. But as he looks to sift us, we have a God who is for us. We have a God, you know, although we might stumble like Peter did, we can't be snatched from his hand. Jesus suffered to secure a certain secure future for each and every one of us. Satan may be like a lion, but he can only roar. You say he can only roar. His teeth are broken. He's defeated. Jesus disarmed him of his hold on us on the cross. Satan may rage now because he knows his time is short. But God will help us. And we're told here, essentially, God will help us in multiple ways. And after you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. God will help us in the trial, in the struggles that we go through. He's the God of all grace. You know, there's grace sufficient for us in all situations that we find ourselves in. Hebrews 4 tells us that in Jesus we can come to God confidently to find help and to find grace in our time of need. He will help us in the trial, but also ultimately he'll help us and deliver us from the trial. Our suffering will end. After we suffer a little while, he who has called us will himself restore us. And we see that again in Revelation 21. We're told that there will be a day where there'll be no more suffering, no more pain, no more tears, no more troubles, and we will be perfected. You know, suffering is not forever. And we see that brought about by this contrast in verse 10. Suffered a little while and called you to his eternal glory in Christ. Little while, eternal. He brings us out. And he brings that out not to belittle our trials and belittle the things that we go through. You know, Peter himself that wrote this fell apart at the taunts of a servant girl. But rather, if we're shaken by suffering, then God will restore us. You know, to get another illustration out, okay. What Peter's saying here is imagine this little white bit on the end is this life, and the blue is eternity. What Peter's saying is that by bringing out this contrast a little while and eternal, is that no matter how long or how intense the trials we go through in this life, is short compared to eternity. More than that, you know, all that we go through in this life, all the struggles and difficulties that we go through, nothing will be wasted. God will use every little bit that we go through to prepare us, to strengthen us, to conform us to his image, to prepare us for that glory. He will use it to refine us and to strengthen us. And suffering is the path of glory. You see that with Jesus. Jesus suffered and then he entered glory for eternity. And so too as his followers, as we follow him, that we'll go through suffering before we experience the joy and the glory of eternity with him. Suffering comes with the territory now, in this little bit. But it'll be followed by glory as we stand firm in our faith, as we stand firm in him. So in conclusion, how do we resist a roaring lion? By standing firm, with our eyes wide open to the reality that we're in a spiritual conflict, but also to our God who reigns supreme. He's on the throne, and he has secured for us an awesome future. To him be the power, the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray.